We're going to read in a few minutes in Acts chapter 27, and we'll be beginning in verse 13 today. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we're on page, 620? Okay, 620 in that Bible. If you've got a different publication, it won't be the same page. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are our future and our past, that you have sustained and preserved us to this point. As Paul said in a previous passage, God has helped me to this very day. You've been with me. And you will be with me. And I long for the day when our relationship is brought to full fruition and we stand with you in your presence. But now, Lord, as we await that day, we thank you that you speak to us. And so I pray with humility, Lord, help me to be humble about it, and gratitude that you would speak through your living word today, that your spirit would illuminate us, that you would bring change to our lives through the power of your word at work in us. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay. So I recognized this week as I was reading and preparing for today, and this is not the first time I've recognized this, but there are certain challenges with preaching a historical narrative like the book of Acts. There are challenges there, and I've enjoyed it. We're drawing very near a close, and I've enjoyed it, but it can be difficult at times to make any meaningful spiritual application to the record of a historical event. And I thought about it this week. Past week, we commemorated the 150th anniversary of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And we can recognize the significance of that occurrence. We can find it interesting or sobering and reflect on it. But, you know, I think I'd be hard-pressed to find to preach a sermon based on the historical event of Abraham Lincoln's assassination. And today's passage, if you've got an NIV Bible, the heading is The Storm. And that's exactly what it is. It's the record of a storm at sea, to be precise. And what do you say spiritually about a storm at sea? How do you make, that's not really good food for spiritual thought. One of the ways that preachers sometimes get around that, dealing with a text that's just, it doesn't seem to be much spiritual application here. One of the ways preachers sometimes deal with it is to twist some spiritualized application into the text, right? And here's an example. In the passage we'll read today, this statement is made. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the winds, so we gave way to it and were driven along. So if I were to twist some spiritual application into that, it might be something like, when the storms of life come your way, let go and let God. Right? And that might be a good, or it might not be, a good spiritual principle. But it's certainly not the point of the text. And it makes it say something that it doesn't really say. And I think it's always dangerous to do that with the scripture, right? And to be honest and to be fair, I acknowledge this. I've done it on a few occasions. I've twisted some spiritual application into something that wasn't there. And I'm always disappointed with the results, and I'm always disappointed with me. So I don't want to do that. But the other side of it, and this is, I think, where I'll end up today, is that all of life, for a Christian, is a spiritual thing, a holy thing. And we ought to go through the storms of life, literally and figuratively, with our eyes and our hearts fixed on Jesus And that is what Paul did. And so part of the lesson we'll draw later is that we follow that example and see everything that comes to our life, good, bad, and ugly, as Christ-centered. Okay, I can't help myself here, and you're going to wish that I had helped myself. Just sit right back, and you'll hear a tale. A tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard a tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and sure. 5 passengers set sail that day for a three-hour tour. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. The minnow would be lost, and I'll quit there. Although I will, Ryan, should I? I bet you didn't know this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Oh yeah, such a grand performance. Okay, I'm going to quit, and we're going to read the scripture. That's a horrible way to end trying to get into the scripture, but... Acts chapter 27, verse 13. We'll read through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Quadia, I don't know if that's properly pronounced, but I'm going to say Quada, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that we would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice and not sailed to Crete from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" This is the word of the Lord. And I suppose in that things that Paul has to say there's some good spiritual application, and perhaps we'll see a little bit of that, but I will also try to reference some of the other historical elements of this. Okay, so what got me started with the Gilligan Island connection was this. Go ahead and give me that slide, Riley. This was a journey along the beautiful southern coast of the island of Crete, which is right here in the Mediterranean Sea. And it was supposed to be about a three-hour tour, probably, maybe, I don't know exactly, but along the coast here, they were simply going to, right now I don't remember the name of the place they were, Phoenix. Did somebody just say that? Phoenix was the name of the city they were going to sail to. So, just a brief and probably quite beautiful tour along the coast. So they're on board a ship, and among the passengers on that ship is the Apostle Paul, Luke, who's the author, the writer of Acts, Aristarchus, who is a dedicated and loyal assistant to Paul in ministry. There's a centurion on board by the name of Julius, who's standing guard, and there are others, but those are the names that we get, or the names that we know. Actually, in next week's passage, the number of people, on the number of men aboard the ship will be told to us, and I'm going to save that. But those are the ones that we have names for, and their final destination is to be Rome, which is, where's Rome? Right here. So they got a ways to go, right? That's the final destination where they're intending at least those that I just mentioned. Now, others perhaps are going other places and they'll be swapping ships or whatever. But the reason for this trip, the reason that Paul and these other people are going to Rome, is so that Paul can stand trial in the court of Caesar, who at the time was Nero. Paul's, the charges against him were that he had been teaching against the Jewish people, against the Mosaic law, and against the temple in Jerusalem, as well as defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. But at the heart of the matter, those are the charges against him. But at the heart of the matter was Paul's belief and his bold proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, and indeed the very Son of God, and that he'd been raised from the dead and is presently risen and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's really what was at the heart of what people had against Paul. Okay, and it just occurs to me to say this, not at all what I had planned to say. That message is still hated today. And there are still people today who face persecution because of that message. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel and indeed the very Son of God, that he has risen from the dead and presently is risen from the dead. And we should pray for those who face persecution for the sake of the gospel, because there are people dying. And, you know, we should pray for those people. And we should pray for those who persecute them as well. Later I'm going to get to the issue that, you know, everybody on board the ship was blessed because of the grace that God gave to Paul. Pray that those who are persecuted, that the grace of God would fall and splash on and bring salvation to the persecutors. So their journey began in Caesarea, which is here in Judea. And Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. They'd made their way already through to the Mediterranean island of Crete, which I pointed out here, to a harbor named Fair Havens. Or Fair Haven, is it plural? Havens, I guess. And when they arrived there, it was late in the year. This text says that it was last week, that it was after the feast, which is the feast of Yom Kippur, the High Holy Day, Day of Atonement. And because it was so late in the year, sailing had become dangerous because of the changes in the weather. But the captain and Julius the centurion thought that they should sail further west to Phoenix, which would be a more suitable winter harbor for them. Paul warned against it. Paul said, don't go. And what seems to be spiritual insight, spiritually given insight, Paul sees that this trip will be disastrous. And his warning is not heeded. The ship is launched for, as I say, a three-hour tour, 40 miles further west along the shore of Crete to a place called Phoenix. So we begin today's passage, and everything seems to be going well. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had what they had had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Everything's great, right? Just to point out, you may not have even noticed, but the use of the pronoun they here doesn't mean that Paul's or that Luke is not along, rather that he's referring to the ship's crew. That's who he's speaking to. So he's when he says, usually he's saying we, if he's part of the journey, he's still there on the ship, and we'll see this in just a second, but he's talking about the crew of the ship. So I look at the position Paul is in. And I look at this position Paul's in, and I recognize that probably many of you are often in this position, and I find myself at times in this position too. Parents, I suppose, more than anybody, find themselves in this position. Knowing that others are making decisions that will be disastrous, warning them, and having that warning ignored, because they know better. Yeah? You see somebody getting into a bad relationship, perhaps over and over and over getting into a bad relationship. You see somebody taking up a bad habit, you know? How many times have you seen a young person start smoking and you say to them, you're going to regret this one day. You're going to regret this. You know where it's headed, and where it's heading, and you tell them, but you don't know what you're talking about, right? And then you're in that position, and I'm going to refer in a second here to something Rick said earlier. Is there? I mean, what do you sense there? Frustration. I told somebody, a young person one time, who was making a bad decision. I told them that they were making a bad decision. And they failed to take good counsel. Or they said they were going to. Actually, they came around and took the counsel after they said, no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Just took a little time. But I said to that person when they said that, I feel like I understand what it's like to look at life from the perspective of the father of the prodigal son. You're going to go do your thing. And I have no way to stop you, and I feel helpless as I witness a train wreck in your life. Been there? There right now, maybe? Such a sense of frustration. But the weight of that, here's where I want to refer to what Rick was saying earlier. He was talking about depression. And what often leads to depression. And I have found in my own life that I become depressed, and I have actually been through spells of real depression. And a lot of it has to do with thinking that I have to fix somebody else. That's a frustrating place and a depressing place. Because the weight of how it feels to warn and have your warning not be heeded is mitigated, I found anyway, when I really come to grips with the truth that I can't change anyone. And it's not my job. You know, there's precious little in this world that I have control over. Precious little. I've said before, and I think it's probably about the truth, the only thing I really have been given control over is my mind. I'm allowed to determine where my mind goes. God gives me that. But the rest of it, anything outside of me, even inside of me, my physical body, I don't always have control over. Well, that paints a bad picture. You know, I'm not wearing Depends or anything, okay? But I have precious little control over much of what of the world around me, almost all of it. And someone else's choices is at the top of that list of things over which I have no control. And I did myself a glorious, wonderful favor when I realized that. When I came to grips with that and told myself repeatedly until it was somewhat cemented, you can't change anybody. I have a responsibility to warn others, I have a responsibility to warn others. When I see them headed toward disaster, I have a responsibility to say, you're headed to disaster. And perhaps they'll listen. Mm-hmm. There are times when people will listen to good counsel, right? But if they do not, recognize that the rest is between God and them, and don't labor under the weight of a Messiah complex. I've got to fix them. I've been there, okay? So, I speak from only experience there. One other point that comes to mind about this beginning portion, and I want to try to hurry up. I'm not a parent. It's apparent that I'm not a parent. So some might think that I have no place to speak of parental issues or parenting issues, okay? And forgive me for saying something about parenting issues if you think that. But I just think this. Jesus and Paul both spoke mightily about marriage issues, and neither of them were married. So doesn't automatically disqualify a person, right? But it drives me crazy to hear people say this. I can't say anything because I did the same thing when I was their age. That drives me crazy. What do you mean you can't say anything because you did the same thing? You did the same thing and you know the consequences and you're the perfect person to say, I've been through that, don't do it. Okay? So parents, that's for you. Because you did something doesn't disqualify you from telling your kids not to. Probably doesn't disqualify you from telling them to not do what you're presently doing. Okay, back to the story. They thought they had obtained what they wanted, but before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. And this wind was so forceful that they had no choice but to simply allow it to carry them wherever it will. And this northeasterly wind would push them southwest, right? If the wind's blowing from the northeast and you're on a boat, it's going to push you southwest. So here they are in Crete. And they're going to be pushed southwest, okay? And they're eventually going to end up here on this island, but we're not getting there today, okay? They're carried past a small island that's not even shown on this map, but that island of Cauda, I'm calling it. I'm not sure about the pronunciation. And out onto the open sea. And so fierce is this storm that they did something I've never heard of. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but they pass ropes underneath the ship to try to tie it together, hold it together with ropes. So fierce was the wind that they feared, what's this, Syrtis, I believe is the name of where they were feared running aground. Syrtis is here on the north coast of Africa. So they started here, they're headed here, they're afraid they're going to run ashore here. So that's how far off course they've been blown. In desperation, the ship's cargo is thrown overboard, and then after 3 days have gone by, they throw the tackle overboard, putting the ship and its crew and the passengers completely at the mercy of the sea. I have never been in a storm on the ocean, in the sea. I've been out on the ocean lots of times, never been in a storm. My dad and my uncle were on a boat one time, and a storm came up. And they both really, literally thought that was the end. They thought they were going to die. Because a storm at sea can be a terrible thing. Can you imagine 3 days of constant... Talk about hurling, you know. 3 days of constantly being in the midst of a hurricane force storm on the open sea. It had to be devastating. And so verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars had appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up hope of being saved. And so this continues on for more than those 3 days, but it was at the point of 3 days that they threw the tackle overboard. We finally gave up hope of being saved. We caught my attention. We finally gave up hope. Who's speaking here? Luke. Luke includes himself in those who had given up hope. And when I think about that, I wondered for a moment if perhaps Paul had given up hope. Right? He'd heard from the very mouth of the Lord himself in Acts 23:11, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So we'd like to think that, I would like to think, I guess, that Paul wasn't included in that we that gave up hope, and perhaps he wasn't, but he was human. And if I at times have doubt, and if you at times have doubt, I think it's possible that Paul at times had doubts. One of the quotes on your bulletin insert today, trusting God isn't never having a doubt, but it's not letting go of God in the midst of those doubts. God, I don't see a way out, and perhaps I won't get out, but I won't let go of you in the midst of this storm. If I've lost hope, help me not ever to give up on you, God. But Job, you remember Job? He had doubts, but he never let go of God. And that was the point of the story of Job. He never gave up his faith and his trust in God through the midst of it all. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. So Paul may have well been included in that number. We've given up hope. But if he had doubts, they were dispelled, I think, by an angelic visit. And so Paul addresses the men with this after this angelic visit. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself and this damage and loss. Paul was warning them through the Holy Spirit. He'd been given this urging by the Lord to tell them this. And if we would listen and obey when God speaks, if we would pay attention when he sends trustworthy advisors our way, we would spare ourselves a great deal of damage and loss, yes? But he continues, but now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am, and I'm going to give a little commentary through some of this here, so some of this is not the scripture, but my commentary. The angel of God, whose I am, that is, I belong to him, he is my creator, redeemer, whom I serve, I do as he commands, knowing that he only commands me for my good, stood by me. This angel stood by me. Do not be afraid, Paul said, and I think, I'm sorry, the angel said to Paul, do not be afraid, Paul. And you see, I think Paul was afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So Paul is assured by the angel that he will make it to Rome, but I find the rest of that statement terribly, wonderfully remarkable. God has given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So God has stepped in to rescue every man on the ship, to preserve every life on the ship, and he does so as a favor, a gift, a grace to his servant Paul. Paul, I'm doing this for your sake. As a favor to you. Nisha uses the phrase, sometimes I'm blessed and highly favored. Sometimes we don't know how blessed and highly favored we are. God graces us in ways that are unimaginable. And sometimes, and he doesn't always do it this way, and he's not obligated to do it this way, but sometimes God's grace on us, his grace toward us, is so abundant that it splashes on everyone around us. And people are brought good. Even unbelievers can be brought good through the grace of God that is abundantly poured out on you. I thought about it. God said he would spare Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous individuals. Yeah, I'd spare that city for the sake of 10 righteous individuals. But 10 righteous individuals couldn't be found. So he destroyed it, but not before he rescued the handful of righteous people that were living there. But he would have spared an entire wicked city as a gracious act toward 10 righteous people if they had existed. And so here he spares the lives of everyone on the ship as a kindness to one man on the ship, Paul. And I just suppose, you know, Paul's prayed for these people. God, please spare them, and God's... I'm supposing that's what's happened, and God said, okay. God wasn't obligated to. right? Kimberly, I hope you don't mind me saying, but when I broke my leg last year, Kimberly was feeling like maybe she didn't pray right because she asked the Lord to keep me safe. And I said, well, God's not obligated to keep me safe when I jump out of a perfectly good airplane. He's just not. And if he does, praise the Lord. And I was spared a whole lot of what I could have experienced, right? God's not obligated to step in and rescue when at any point. He doesn't owe me today, he doesn't owe me tomorrow, but sometimes he's gracious enough not only to spare me, but to spare everybody around me. Okay, so here's where I want to end today. By taking us back to what I spoke about at the beginning, the challenge of teaching spiritual truths from a historical event or the historical account of a storm, something that mundane, seemingly unspiritual. And so again, for believers, this is the way it's supposed to be, not the way it always is. There is to be nothing mundane. There is to be nothing secular. There is to be nothing in my life that is vulgar. I mean vulgar in the sense of unrelated to the spiritual. Everything is sacred, or supposed to be. And so from Paul's perspective, this storm and the shipwreck that followed and the rescue of these men on board is all about God. Seen from the biblical perspective, my faith in God is not a piece of the pie of my life. It's the whole pie. It's everything. I pointed out before many times, Paul makes these remarkable statements. And whatever you do or say, whether in word or deed, whatever you do or say, whatever you do or say, whatever you do or say, that excludes nothing. Nothing that you ever do, not one movement and not one word, is excluded. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:17. And in another place, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Huh? Christ is to be the very center of everything that I am and everything that I say and everything that I do and every bite of food that I eat. I'm taking a little departure here just because I was reminded of something that I really gave thanks to the Lord last night for sparing me. I was cooking dinner, and I'd started up the grill, and I had lamb chops, and I was going to put lamb chops on the grill, and got out there, and I'd run out of gas, propane. And so I said, well, I'm just going to cook them in on the stove in a cast iron skillet, and I poured some oil in the skillet, and then left the room for a minute. I don't know why. You don't need to know this, but I left the room for a minute, but it was probably a minute longer than I thought while that oil heated. And I came back in. This oil is smoking. So I'm like, it's probably burnt. I probably can't use it. So I poured real quick, took the skillet off the stove and poured it into a bowl and went back to cooking. And then I picked up that bowl and had it in my hand, and thinking that it was the iced tea that I'd been drinking, put it in my mouth, and immediately spat it out, of course, all over everything, because it was, and grabbed an ice cube and put it in my mouth, and I just said, God, if I had picked that up and done that 1 minute earlier, I'd be headed to the emergency room right now. So it was hot, but it wasn't so hot that I, but yeah, be careful. Be careful when you've got a bowl of hot olive oil on your counter. True that. So I'm sorry, that was way off course, and I'm back to where I was. For Paul, and let this be true for me, Christ was the center of this storm. And he is the center of every trial and storm and every pleasure and every joy for those who have their lives ordered aright. If I've ordered my life aright, he is not peripheral to my life. He is the center of my life, a part of every moment of every day. Okay? So in the midst of all the storm, Paul speaks of Christ, and his eyes are fixed upon the grace of God. So to close, I've got three quotes. Frederick Faber, he is the beginning, middle, and end of everything to us. There is nothing good, nothing holy, nothing beautiful, nothing joyous, which he is not to his servants. End quote. And A.W. Tozier says, it may be said, I love this quote. I'm going to stop here for a second. I love this quote because before I'd ever heard this quote, I had made the statement, rightly viewed, biscuits and gravy at the breakfast table can be as sacred as bread and wine at the communion table. So I found out that A.W. Tozier agrees with me. He says, it may be said that every act of a Christian life is or can be as truly sacred as prayer or baptism or the Lord's Supper. To say this is not to bring all acts down to one dead level. It is rather to lift every act up into a divine living kingdom. And turn, I couldn't read my writing, and turn the whole life into a sacrament. End of that quote, and one more by A.W. Tozier. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is secular or sacred or secular. It is why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common deed. End quote. And I end there.